Well, good evening. Thanks for having me this evening. Could you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? If you've got a Bible, it would be great. It would be a help to me and to you if you can turn up Romans 12. Thank you for your welcome. It's a joy for me to be here to see Dave again. We were at Cornhill together some years ago. Dave was at the front putting his hand up, asking questions a lot. I was sitting at the back, half asleep most of the time, as you'll discover as this sermon goes on. It's lovely to be here in this old building as well, although I do feel sorry for the guy that has to sit in the infectious diseases unit over there. Great. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You've spoken to us. You've spoken to those who do not deserve that you would speak to them. But in your great grace and mercy, you have condescended to us in the Bible. Help us this evening, we pray, to hear from you. Help us, please, would you turn the words of a mere man into the words of God, that we might hear from you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the wake of the dreadful attacks on New York City and Washington, D.C., what we've come to know as 9/11, I heard an interview on the television given by a fireman. He had been off duty on the day of the attacks, and they were interviewing him because he had seen it on television. He had immediately jumped in his car and driven down to the station to lend a hand. And they asked him why he did this, and he said this. He said, "When you get given life-changing information, you've got to respond. When your world changes, you've got to act." Well, that's where we find ourselves as we turn to Romans 12 together this evening. The world-changing news that Paul has brought has happened in chapters 1 through 11. Those world-changing doctrines that he lays out for us in these first 11 chapters. That's the purpose of the therefore at the beginning of verse 1. And we're pointed back to all that the apostle has said previously up to this point in his letter. He brings now then that news, all that's gone before, to bear on our lives. It's no use, says Paul, having these world-shaking doctrines of grace as mere intellectual concepts. No, he says, what you know has got to show. If you know it, show it. And he moves to apply it then to our lives and to our day-to-day. And that's true for us all, isn't it? Christianity is not simply a way of thinking. Neither is it simply a way of living. But we do, in fact, need both. You see, we might hear people saying, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But you see, without all that we have in Romans 1 to 12, without the gospel as a motivation, it's not Christian, it's just moralism. No, Christianity is intelligent, it is based on truth, and our living flows out from that knowledge. That's what Paul is saying in the wider pattern here in Romans. He's saying, God tells us what he is like and what he has done, chapters 1 to 11. We understand this, and our hearts are overflowing. If we look back briefly, chapter 11, verse 33, just at the end of chapter 11, this great doxology. Paul is overwhelmed by the perfection, the goodness, and the grace of God. And what does he do? He praises him. It flows out. And it's out of that praising heart that we go and live, and indeed are enabled to live, the changed Christian life. Paul says theology leads to doxology. Understanding about God leads to praise and living for God. And in turn then that overflows into this changed life. And this changed life, this living out all that we know about and experience of God, Paul calls 12 verse 1, worship. And that's what we're looking at this evening. Therefore I urge you, brothers, writes Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's true to say, isn't it, that the language of worship is somewhat confused in our day in many ways. People think that it is tied in a particular way, or it means a particular thing in a particular context. Perhaps you might go to a church and say, the worship was great. Or some churches that maybe have a band, their churches that worship, but maybe more traditional or staid churches, well, they don't worship. There's all sorts of confusion and it's not helpful. So I hope this evening that as we study this passage, Paul will help us to see clearly from Romans 12. And I think he does that in two ways. He gives us two elements, if you like, of true spiritual worship. And the first thing he says is, worship is logical. Worship is logical. It makes sense. Paul begins his sentence appealing to the Romans on the basis of what? Of God's mercy. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, he's urging them to act. You see, when we consider the mercy of God, it is logical to worship him. The word mercy translated in the NIV here is singular. In the original, it's actually a plural word. The mercies of God. So great are all those things that he has given to us. Paul has told us all the way through these early chapters in great detail, the mercies of God are what motivate us. They move us to and they equip us by God's grace to worship. Romans 1. We're in a dreadful state, sinful, offering all kinds of false worship to our appetites and to our desires, rejecting God and the world he has made. And then by grace, we are justified by faith in Christ. That's chapters 4 and 5. And adopted into God's family as his very own children, such that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God, because we have been chosen, chapters 8 and 9, as part of God's saving works in world history, chapter 11. That's the pattern that we have. Those are the mercies of God. What a joy. The mercies of God, like waves, like a waterfall pouring down over us. You may detect from my accent that I'm from Northern Ireland. There's a place on the coast in Northern Ireland where we used to go as children. As a family, we would go up with another family. It's called Murlock Bay. It's a beautiful place. You should go and visit. But there was this big flat rock covered in moss. You know, one of those ones when it's dry, it's fine. You can climb up it. When it's wet, it's very slippery. And this flat rock used to sit at the bottom of a kind of, it wasn't a waterfall. It was only a little trickle, but it was, we were sort of 4 and 5 years old at the time. So it seemed like a waterfall to us. And so we climbed up and we would sort of put bricks and bits of stone and bits of tree and branch and stuff like that across the mouth of this where it came down, and we'd stand on this slippery rock and wait for these to break, and the water would come down and we'd be just washed straight away. It would come down over us and the water gushed down and just wiped us straight off the rock. That's what the mercies of God are like. They pour down on us and we can't stand against them. God is pouring out his grace and his goodness and his mercy on us like a relentless, all-consuming flow. In light of how merciful God has been to us, surely it makes sense to give our lives to him. Paul could hardly contain himself at the end of chapter 11. He reflected on this great depth of God's goodness and kindness and mercy to sinful people. Look at 11:32. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. He says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? 35. God's mercies are undeserved. and they should motivate us to worship. The Greek philosopher Epictetus, they tell me his name is, I think that's the right pronunciation, he captured it well though when he said this. He said, "If I were a nightingale, I would be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. But as it is, I am a rational being, therefore I must worship God." It makes sense. Worship is logical. Well, I wonder if you're here this evening and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Can you see from what Paul has said and from what I've explained here just how illogical it is to go on rejecting God in light of His mercy? If you have not yet come to Christ for salvation, can I urge you to consider your sin and the consequences of that? Then will you see that God, in His great goodness, has accomplished salvation for you in Christ if you will turn in repentance to Him. And turning in repentance and faith to Him is giving your life over to a life of worship. Worship is logical. It's based on God's mercies. The second thing then, Paul says, he fleshes that out somewhat. First, it's logical. Secondly, it is radical. Worship is radical. Therefore, Paul writes, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, we've said that for some, worship is associated with a place, normally church, or a time, normally, what time's your morning service? 10:30 or 11 in the morning, 6:30 in the evening. That's what people associate worship with. And sure, what we do when we gather is corporate worship, absolutely. But Paul is saying, worship is not just in here. It's not just this bit. It's out there. He's saying it's all of life. Jesus corrected the Samaritan woman in John 4 on this issue. Do you remember? She wanted to tie worship to a locality, to a place, the mountain in Jerusalem or Samaria. And Jesus corrected her. He said, "No, you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, what Paul is saying here is picking up on what Jesus has said. Worship is not a narrow religious pursuit, but it is all of life. In fact, look how radical. Look how radical it is. Look again at verse 1. Look at the language Paul uses here. We are to be a living sacrifice. That sounds radical, doesn't it? The language of sacrifice now may be unfamiliar to us in our day, but to the Romans to whom Paul wrote, it would have been very familiar. They would have been all too well acquainted with the smell of the grain sacrifice or the altars or the shrines. They would have filled their sight all the time. Animal sacrifice, when the blood was shed, was normal as they saw the need to displace God's wrath and make themselves acceptable to Him. We don't offer sacrifices like that anymore. We know that Jesus offered the last once for all blood sacrifice. Our sacrifice is not literal. It's living. And that's even more radical. You see, sacrifices for these people in the old... Well, the people to whom Paul was writing here, these Roman Christians, a living sacrifice would have been a paradox. Sacrifice was what happened when the animal was killed. But Paul is saying no. And he's using the language to emphasize complete devotion to God. Now again, I'm thinking, I've heard this on the lips of Jesus. I've heard this in Mark chapter 8 when he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those are other words for living sacrifice. Take up his cross. That was the symbol of giving up your life to follow Jesus. Worship is complete devotion to God. And Paul then fleshes that out. He says, first of all, this will involve our bodies. It involves our bodies. And Paul, to be clear here, is using the word body to talk about the whole self. I don't know if you have the phrase over here, but back home in Northern Ireland where I come from, it's not unusual to hear people talk about someone who is sick in these terms. They say, oh, John isn't out tonight. He's at home with his stomach. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I'm glad he's not at home and his stomach's gone to get a pint of milk or something like that. No, I don't imagine any of us here this evening has done anything apart from our body. Our body is the totality of who we are. Paul is using this language. It's language he's used earlier in Romans 6:13. You don't need to turn there, but he says this: do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God. When Paul talks about body, he's talking about the totality of who we are. And he says we are to offer our bodies to God. So how are we doing? Have we submitted everything that we are on the altar of worship to God? Have we given all that we have and all that we are to the God of all the universe? In view of God's mercy, what about our eyes? The eyes are the windows of the soul. Are they set apart for God, or do I indulge them in places that encourage sin? On websites, in magazines that cause me to lust, in shop windows that make me dissatisfied with God, in holiday brochures even that cause me to covet a life of ease and comfort, or TV programs that bombard me with non-Christian values. What about my eyes? What about my mouth? Do I use my mouth to praise God or to profane Him? Do I use my mouth to build up brothers and sisters or to gossip about them behind their back and tear them down? Do I talk about others or rebuke those who do? What about my stomach? Does God rule my appetites? What about my hands? Do I touch what I shouldn't touch? What about my feet? Do my feet, are they on the altar given over to God, or do they walk off the altar and take me to places that I shouldn't go? Shops, bedrooms, bad company, whatever it might be. Or do my feet take me to share the gospel with others, or serve a brother or sister who needs my help? Do they take me to places that I shouldn't go, or do they take me to meet with God's people, to be reminded of God's mercies, and to help me live that knowledge out? Well, I know that you all are the latter because you're here, but these are helpful things to think about. A living sacrifice is radical because it involves all that we are, and so it involves all that we do. Because worship is all of life, a living sacrifice is what God wants, even in the mundane of life. Except there is no more mundane. We think that just kind of going about the day to day is just boring. But whenever we understand worship to be giving our lives and all of our service to God, those boring mundane things that we may have thought that way become ways in which we can worship God. A living sacrifice takes place when we don't blow a gasket in bad traffic. It takes place when we leave work on time in order to see our family. It takes place when we don't lie to make ourselves look good, and when we practice honesty and integrity in all we do. It's in the car, on the train, in the kitchen, on the sports field, in the bedroom, in the office. You get the picture. God wants all that I am, and that is, verse 1, holy and pleasing to Him. Holy, set apart, separate unto God for His service. We are to give ourselves first and fully to God so that He is honored and praised in all that we do. One of the things that I found helpful as I prepared this was I found a quote from an old chap called Bishop Taylor Smith, who decided, he made it his pledge that every morning before he got out of bed, he would sit up and he would pray, God, this bed is the altar. This body is the offering. Grant that whatever I do, think, say, touch, see this day will be acceptable to you. That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Well, you might say, that's all very well. That's very well for you, Reuben. You're a visitor. You can come down here and shoot off like that and then out the door and away and we'll never see you again, and that's fine. And you see the magnitude of the task and you're wondering how you get from where you find yourself, where you feel in regard to this, to the ideal that Paul has outlined. Well, let me try and help you. I'm not going to run off and leave you. Let me try and help you as I try and help myself. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, worship requires our bodies, but the key to self-sacrificial worship, Paul says, involves our minds. That's the second thing that we need to note. It involves our minds. Now, it's interesting as you read Romans, right back at the beginning in Romans chapter 1, when Paul, when he talks about how dreadful the situation has got, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You see, what has happened is the mind is depraved in Romans 1. Keeps referring to, although they know God's righteous decree, you see, the mind has become twisted. That's where we were outside of Christ. A mind that is unrenewed, fallen, sinful, self-centered. And then he gives us the gospel and all the benefits of the gospel and all that accumulates from that. And then here we are, Romans 12, renewed mind. We've come full circle. And the reason that Paul emphasizes the mind is because the reality is that the mind is the deepest part of our being. And it is also, is it not, the battleground of the Christian life. Whenever we are fighting for life change, it begins in the mind. The mind enables the body. There's no point, in fact, worshipping with our bodies if our minds are still entrenched in sin. There is no point in us giving our bodies to God if our mind is still, if it's merely external, if we're just going through the motions. I heard a very helpful illustration about this recently. If you imagine an apple tree that's dying, the solution to the problem is not to go to the fruit shop and buy a bag of apples and a ladder and go up and nail the apples onto the tree. No, the problem's with the roots. That's where the problem needs to be sorted out. The apples will only, it's only a facade. No, we need to deal with the roots. And our minds, if you like, are the roots of our body. That is where this renewal needs to take place in order to be able to genuinely give our lives as living sacrifices. Now, let's try and get this verse. Let's try and understand it together. Paul helpfully draws a contrast to enable us to see what mind renewal means. Okay, he says, don't conform, world, be transformed, mind renewal. Okay, there's the contrast. Well, we need to understand that the phrase that Paul translates, this world, is not the globe. Okay, don't think geography. A better translation would be this age, that is, this sin-dominated, death-producing, evil realm in which we all naturally belong, the sinful world. So when Paul says this, when he talks about the world, don't think big place, think bad place, okay? But also remember that this is the old age from which Christ has redeemed us, Galatians 1:4. So those who belong to Christ, old age, sin, death, evil, new age, those who belong to Christ, redeemed from old age into new age. Nod. You with me? Okay. Now it's important that we understand this. That's the passing realm that is going to pass away. This is the new age that is going to last for eternity. And Paul says, don't conform, don't be like this age, but be transformed. You're part of a new realm now. He's saying, don't dabble in the sin of the old self, of the old life, of the old pre-Christ, pre-the gospel, pre-the mercy of God, all that I've told you about in Romans 1 to 11. Don't bother with that. You're a citizen of a different age now, the age of the Spirit. The contrast then is with the renewal of the mind, and this takes place as we allow the new in Christ resurrection age to penetrate the old age of sin and death. Now this is the heart of it, okay? If you've dozed off, please come back. Let's have this, okay? Let me say, mind renewal takes place as we allow the new Christian self to break into the old sinful self. As we encourage the new nature, the new mind, the new reformed, redeemed, in Christ person, as we encourage all of that over the old sin-loving, old age, Christ-hating self. So, how do we do it? How might we cultivate a practice that allows the renewed self, the new in Christ nature, to dominate the old sinful nature? Well, it's helpful that we understand Romans 7. Again, Paul has already said this, hasn't he? He says, in my mind, I delight in the law of God, but in my body, I find this war going on. Now, that is the reality that we all experience as Christians, is it not? It's the battle of the Christian life. But Paul is saying here, in order to live the life of worship, we cultivate this and we put that to one side. That's what mind renewal looks like. How do we do it? Well, he says, well, first of all, let's think about it. Does this mean that we look at what the world does, says, watches, wears, listens to, and then just immediately do the opposite? Is that what it's all about? I don't think so. Although, we will want to see changes in those attitudes and those areas. Right back at the beginning, I said what we know has got to show. Our lives have to show evidence of that change, don't they? But I think a more helpful way to think about it is this. When my wife cooks chicken, she will sometimes do something called marinating it. Okay? I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. Apparently, in order to make the chicken taste a bit better, she'll make something called a marinade and put it in it and leave it. Now, I got this description, this illustration from her, so if you're into the marinating business and this doesn't quite add up, bear with me, okay? If she puts the chicken in for a couple of minutes and then cooks it, it'll taste a particular way. If she puts it in and leaves it in overnight, it will taste significantly different. The length of time that it is in the marinade has a direct relationship to how much effect it has on the chicken. And you can tell how long it has been marinated for. And so it is with our minds. When we marinate our minds in something, the longer it is immersed for, the more effect it will have. Does that make sense? So the question simply is, in what are you marinating your mind? Do you steep yourself in a stream of, okay, hello, the Financial Times newspaper, the Daily Telegraph, Friends, Jonathan Ross, PlayStation 2, all those things, in and of themselves, maybe not necessarily bad things. Although I probably want to draw the line at Jonathan Ross, I think. I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves. Don't misunderstand me. But I'll give you an example of how insidious this is for me. You see, we live in a day whenever we are bombarded. There is image and information overload in our day. The internet is a wonderful thing. John Piper says the internet has been invented in order that you can send an email to a missionary in another part of the world to encourage them. Okay, so it's been a brilliant thing in one sense. But if you think about all the stuff that flashes up and goes into your mind, even when you flick up Hotmail or whatever it might be, we need to be aware of these things. We need to be aware of the godless worldview that our age is endeavoring that we conform to. Exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. And I'll give you an example of how insidious this is for me. I've stopped buying the newspaper on a Saturday. Simple reason. The supplements that come with it. Very informative, very interesting, very stimulating stuff in some of them. Total drivel in other ones, of course, but some of it's really quite good stuff. But I find that as I spend my time on a Saturday just poring over page of advert or holiday destination picture, and I find my mind being drawn off after these things, and I find myself profoundly dissatisfied with what I've got. My wife bought a magazine recently to show me some. We were having some decorating done in her room, and she wanted to show me a paint color that she wanted to have done and everything else. I got this magazine, and I had a flick through, and I had a look. And before long, I was going, I want a kitchen like that. I have no interest in the kitchen. It's something that we need to be careful about. We're not operating in a kind of neutral environment. And these things that are good and fine in and of themselves, they're not necessarily bad things. They can become dangerous for us because of the way we're wired as sinful people. So what's the alternative? The alternative understands that we are transformed. Our thinking is altered. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that our thinking is altered as we behold the glory of the Lord. So we're thinking old nature, all the godless worldview that we're bombarded with in our day, new nature fed on the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? In His dynamic, cleansing, renewing word. I have a very simple application for you this evening. Read your Bible. Marinating ourselves in the Bible, not just a few minutes in a hurry out to work, but actually taking time to memorize it, to think on it, to dwell on it, to meditate on it, to listen to the word. Do you know that it only takes 56 short hours for you to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation out loud? 56 short hours. That's 2.5 days. No sleep. Straight through. C.H. Spurgeon. I'm being facetious, but I'm making a point. It doesn't take that long, really. C.H. Spurgeon knew the importance of this. He told his congregation, he was recalling what he'd said about John Bunyan, the great Baptist preacher, that if he pricked them, he wanted them to bleed Bible. That would be a great thing for people to say about us, wouldn't it? It would be great for our souls if we were like that. We don't get a worldview overnight. It takes time, and it will only happen as we are steeped in the Word, thinking God's thoughts after Him. And it shouldn't be a burden. It shouldn't be something that we dread, but instead, remember those words in Psalm 1. Blessed, writes the psalmist, blessed is the man, woman, who does not conform to this present evil age. This is my translation, by the way. You can call it the RHV. Okay. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights what? To be marinated in the Bible, meditating on it day and night. And oh, how he is blessed as a result. His mind is renewed. He is transformed as a tree planted by streams of water bearing its fruit in season. Worship is logical. Worship is radical. It involves our minds, it involves our bodies, and it involves our minds. Well, as I close, I've taken far too much of your time. I'm sorry. Four ways to practically think about renewing your mind this week. Pick a body part. Think about it. What are your eyes being fed on? What are your hands doing? What are your feet doing? Pray about how you might give that body part. Think about how you might give that body part into the service of God. Get yourself some Bible study notes. Get stuck into Bible reading. You may be already reading chapter after chapter in the morning. Great, keep doing it. Third, memorization. Great way to meditate on the Bible is to write a verse down, stick it in your pocket, and it's always there throughout the day. Just reminding yourself. It goes into your memory quite quick when you do that. You think about what it's saying. And if you're memorizing it, that's the fourth one then. So I say that one body part, get some Bible study notes, meditate on Scripture, and memorize it. If we do those four things, look what happens. Look at the end of verse 2. Then, renewed mind, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When the Word of Christ so dwells in our hearts and provides the framework for our thoughts, for all that we think and do, when we are so soaked in what God says that we see with new eyes and think with new minds, we are transformed such that when we see the will of God revealed to us in the Bible, when we see actually what Paul then goes on to talk about in verses 3 and following to the end of chapter 12, when Paul unpacks the will of God as he instructs us in how we are to live, we say, yes. We approve. You see, the old self goes, oh no, I don't want to do that. Oh no, that's ridiculous. Oh, believe in this, live like that. No. But the renewed mind says, yes, to gospel living. And we delight in God's purposes. Fill your mind this week, friends, with God's word, and be renewed, and as it is renewed, you will experience a sense of joy. Not just this week, it's an ongoing process, we know that. But a mind so filled with the glory of Christ that those verses that Paul goes on to unpack, read Romans 12 this week in your quiet time and be blessed by it. They become a reality. Our eyes, they won't want to dwell on the fleeting pleasure of this world. Our mouth, we won't want to knock people down, we want to build them up. Our feet, given to God, willing to go where He wants. It's wonderful to hear about missionaries going out, feet given over to the worship of God. It's great. This, and nothing less, is the logical, radical pattern of biblical worship. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise You that You have given us an instruction in how we are to live, and You have given us, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which we can live it. Help us, we pray, each one, not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by minds renewed by Your grace, so that when You speak to us, we approve. We delight in what You have for us. And we pray this, each one, in Jesus' name. Amen.